We're going to continue our study in Genesis, and we're in chapter 38, and it's an interesting story about Judah, the fourth son of Jacob, and his family, and what happens in his family. Joseph has been thrown into a pit and then sold to some traders going down to Egypt. And he has been taken and sold in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. And we have an interlude in this story of Joseph. And we spend chapter 38 still in Canaan with his older brother Judah. And so in chapter 38, verse 1, "And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and named him Onan. She bore still another son, and named him Shelah. And it was at Chezib that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, 'Go in to your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, 'Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up.' For he thought, 'I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers.' So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, 'Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep.' So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, 'Hear now, let me come in to you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?' He said, 'Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock.' She said, 'Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' And she said, 'Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and had departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, 'Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?' But they said, 'There has been no temple prostitute here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, there has been no temple prostitute here.' Then Judah said, 'Let her keep them. Otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her.' Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry.' Then Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'I am with child by the man to whom these things belong.' And she said, 'Please examine and see, whose signet ring and cords and staff are these?' Judah recognized them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son, Shelah.' And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet on his hand, and he was named Zerah. What a story, huh? Now, the first thing I ask myself as I read this is, what is this doing here? This story has all the themes interwoven through Genesis right in it. You've got the second of two sets of twins, the only two sets of twins whose birth is described in the whole Bible. This is the second set. The first set were Esau and Jacob. And just as the first set of twins were, the second set, the oldest one, by a hand, I guess, I kind of wonder, you know, if that can be considered being born, the hand getting out, but I guess so. But he gets his hand out, and so the thread is tied around his wrist, but then he brings the hand back in, and his brother instead comes out. And if anybody, you know, has seen a diagram of a pregnant woman and how the baby is supposed to go through the birth canal, we're all saying, how? How possibly could that happen? But the younger one, the one who comes second in the idea that he did not have the scarlet tied around his wrist, the younger supplants the older. Perez is the one who is prior and has in his lineage Boaz and Obed and David and eventually Jesus. So the younger kind of makes his breach and gets in the way. Other things that are going on are the ideas of disguise. Later on, Joseph will disguise himself from his brothers, not on purpose necessarily. They just won't recognize him because he'll be in the dress of an Egyptian and speaking Egyptian. We also have the themes of deception. Tamar deceives Judah. You also have fear of a son's death. Isn't it interesting what happens in Jacob's life because Joseph is killed, as far as he understands. Later on, when he needs to send Benjamin down to Egypt so that he can get food for his family, he refuses. And he would rather the family starve than send Benjamin down because he might lose Benjamin too. He is so afraid of losing Benjamin that he withstands and he withholds sending his family, his sons, down to Egypt to get more grain. Here in this story, Judah has three sons at the very beginning, two of which die. The first one, we don't know what he did. All we know is that he was wicked in God's eyes, and so God killed him. He was evil. So Levirate marriage is what it is called. The responsibility back in the biblical times is when a brother, a man had a wife, but he didn't have any children and he died. His brother, one of his brothers, was supposed to basically take that wife as his own wife, have children with her, and the firstborn child would be not his own, but his brother's child, and would carry on the line of the brother. So property, name, and all those things, but most importantly too, care of the mother. She would have a son who could care for her in her old age, was one of the ideas. And so Judah tells Onan, go into your brother's wife, do your duty for your brother that we might have children that are his. Onan didn't like the idea. He knew they weren't going to be his kids, or at least the first one. And so he does not allow her to become pregnant. He does something that is evil in God's eyes. Basically, it's really his attitude towards his brother. I mean, think of that. How he treats her, he goes into her, he doesn't ignore her, he uses her for his benefit, but he wastes his seed in order not to give offspring to his brother. Isn't that interesting the way it's worded? In order to not give offspring to his brother. Now there's a theme of brothers not liking one another in these latter chapters of Genesis. And it seems like that theme has carried on. You got to really not like somebody to want to deny them children. What happens when you don't have kids? I don't know if we're worried about it as much these days, but what happens? Your everything dies with you. The book, Last of the Mohicans, a fictional tribe of Indians, at the very end of their existence, there is a father and a son. And then there's the adopted Anglo son, Hawkeye, who is not of blood relation. He has been adopted, but he is not the hope for the rest of that tribe. Instead, his brother is. And at the very end of the book, when his brother is killed, and the father takes vengeance, and if you saw the movie, I didn't read the book, I tried. That guy's books are tough to read. But at the end of the movie, for all I know, the movie might have it completely wrong. If you've seen the movie, at the end of the movie, when his brother is killed and his father is taking vengeance, they stand over the cliff and they look off and he says, "Here I stand, the last of the Mohicans." And the idea is that when he dies, because he is too old to have children, when he dies, that's it. And that's what happens when a man dies without having children. If he dies without having children, everything that he was and all that he was passing down dies with him. And this desire to have the Levirate marriage was a desire for the family line to continue. Now, obviously, it's not continuing in blood, but at least in heart and character. We see this in the book of Ruth when Boaz takes Ruth as his wife and she has a child. That child is placed on Naomi's knees, her lap. The child becomes her son. It's a replacement for the children that she should have had and the grandchildren she should have had for through her sons who Ruth was originally married to, one of them. That first child is not Boaz's. Now, he's in the lineage. They acknowledge the parental person. But basically, all the property that Boaz redeemed for Ruth and through Ruth goes to that child. All of Boaz's other possessions go to whatever children he and Ruth have later on. That kind of gets left out. But he is doing the Levirate duty. He is taking care of the deceased. What anger a brother must have for another brother to refuse to give him offspring. Basically to say, may his memory be erased. It's been said in different ways at different times, but the central idea is pretty much the same. We die twice. Once when we die and we take our last breath. The second time when the last person that remembers us dies. Or alternatively, last says our name. Or last thinks of us. There are people who have passed away who are still alive and well in our memories and in our hearts. We carry them with us. That is the desire for the brother who is dead, that Onan should give Ur a son. Unfortunately, what Onan does is evil, and so God takes his life also. And here you get Judah. He's lost two sons, and he gets his facts crooked. He looks at it and says, "Good night. I don't want to give Tamar another son. She might kill him too." Not that she was killing anybody, but that's what he thinks. I don't want to give her another son. He might die. And so he tells her to go and stay with her father. And so she stays as a widow. And then we have the story that Judah's wife dies. And after he has finished mourning for her, he's going to the sheep shearers. And on his way to Timnah, he finds this woman on the side of the road. A shrine prostitute is sometimes the description. Or a cult or a temple prostitute. It's hard to understand exactly what she was understood to be. It's definitely understandable that she was in some form or fashion coming across to him as a prostitute. The description of she has put a veil on her face. He obviously understands her to be a harlot. He walks up and says, let me come in. I mean, I don't think most guys just walk up to any woman and say that. I would hope not. There's all this interesting thing about recognizing and not recognizing. He doesn't recognize his own daughter-in-law. It reminds us of when Jacob went into his wedding bed and woke up the next morning with the wrong woman. He didn't recognize her at night. It wasn't until the light of day that he realized he had been sleeping with Leah and not Rachel. The brothers have just sold Joseph into slavery, and they took his tunic and dipped it in blood and brought it to their father and said, please examine this to see whether it is your son's tunic or not. Well, here Judah, he does not recognize his daughter-in-law. And she has covered her face. All he can see are her eyes. And he does not recognize. He does not see. She has put aside her widow's garments and taken on the form of a harlot. Afterwards, she will take off that clothes and put on her widow's garments again. And then when it's discovered that she is with child, Judah, in righteous indignation, declares that she should be burned. And this isn't in keeping with the Mosaic law in Leviticus. She would have been stoned there, but he's going to have her burned. And it's as they are bringing her out that she plays her hand, her trump card, you might say. And if you'd like to get back at the man who got me in this way, these things belong to him. Examine them. Examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. Please examine this tunic to see whether it is your son's or not. Whose does it belong to? So these themes, they're going through all the way. And the question that comes to us is, what is this all about? There is so much going on in this passage. What is it truly all about? And I think the word, and it's like what I was sharing with the children during children's time, the word separate is what it's all about. One of the reasons why it's hard to understand what exactly she is portrayed to be or what Judah understood her to be is because the word used there, the word that the Bible translators get cult prostitute from, is the same word we get holy from. And it basically just means separated. And it's up to us as the readers to understand, is this in a good connection or a bad connection? And so basically, anything that was holy was understood as being separated. We use the phrase in wedding vows that you would forsake all others and cleave only to this other person. That is a way of making a person holy to you. One of the more interesting wedding vows is a little archaic. I actually had to say it to my sister when I performed her wedding. Basically, it was the promise to, with my body, I thee worship. Heavy stuff. Both male and female said, with all that I am, I thee worship. You set somebody apart as holy and special. They are alone and you forsake all others. They are separated. They are different to you than all other people because they are your spouse. They're holy. And so we show them their worth by how we treat them. We worship them. Kind of an interesting idea, isn't it? So it's this idea of being separated, set apart. Joseph has just been separated from his whole family. Judah, at the beginning of this chapter, separates himself from his brothers, goes and marries a Canaanite woman, has three sons. Two of the sons die. He is nervous about the life of his third son, so he separates his daughter-in-law from his family, sends her back home to her dad, and says, wait there, stay a widow, And when my son is old enough, I'll bring you back. Except he never brings her back because he's afraid of what will happen to his son. And so here is Tamar with this duty, this obligation of providing children, specifically sons would be good, and even greater than that, providing sons for her dead husband. In fact, now you can almost say she has to provide at least two for her two dead husbands to carry on their lineage. And you have Judah, who's so afraid of for his one son, he's no longer concerned about what he needs to do for his dead sons. And he is refusing to give her to his son that she might do duty for her dead husbands. What his son Onan did, now Judah is doing, basically, just in a different format. He is refusing to provide the offspring for his sons. And so you've got Tamar, she is separated from the family, but trying to figure out, how do I save the family, basically. You have the question of, how do we save the family line? And it's the same question that comes up for Joseph and his family, that he has gone down to Egypt, in effect, to save the family. And so having children was a way of saving the family line, that there would be descendants. And so the question in this chapter is all, how do we, when we are distant, when we are separated, when we are no longer with them, how do we save the family? And Tamar, nobody's saying that she does the right thing. She's obviously doing a very effective thing. It's a dangerous game she plays. And everybody acknowledges what she does is not righteous in the sense of chaste. Judah is not let off the hook. You kind of got to wonder, what is wrong with this guy? He's just walking along and he sees a woman on the side of the street and he's going to go into her tent. And then later on, he's going to get so angry because his daughter-in-law is pregnant. When he says she is more righteous than I am, he's not saying she's righteous and I'm not. He's saying she's better than I am. Because I wasn't taking care of the family, and she did take care of the family. Now, she happened to do it through the father-in-law, and even though it's not in the Levitical law, the Levirate marriage that we have in the Bible, in Canaan in that time, it was expected that a brother, and if there were no brothers, then it was expected that the father-in-law would take care of the family line. That goes against the Levitical law. But the Levitical law is not around at this time. And so she takes matters into her own hand. She is being misused and mistreated by her father-in-law. She continues to allow him to misuse her in the sense of being a prostitute. But then she is able to use his items, his personal items, that he would recognize what he has done. That he would recognize what he has failed to do, and then also what he has done that he shouldn't have done. And throughout all of this, his family line is taken care of. She has twins. If we thought the two that Rebecca was carrying fought one another, we hadn't seen anything yet. These guys are wrestling on the way out. The one sticks his hand out. When he brings it back in, the other one comes out instead, and he has made a breach. He has broken through. If a woman needs to be praised, Tamar needs some solid praise. And it's through Perez that we then have the line of Jesus following from Judah. Now, that wasn't the part of the original author's intent. Although I would say maybe the Holy Spirit had an idea when he was inspiring it. But the real focus here is the taking care of the family. Not only that, but the juxtaposition between Judah and his behavior and Joseph and his behavior. Judah goes into the prostitute. Joseph runs away from the wife. They both end up having two sons. The younger is elevated above the older. But ultimately, the question of saving the family comes through. And I think that's one of the questions that we have for ourselves today. How do we save the family? Now, we don't have just the need for physical children, the desire that our name would continue. But for those children we do have, or those cousins, or those grandchildren, or those nieces and nephews, how do we save the family when sometimes maybe they're distant? What can we do to try to provide salvation for the family that is distant from God? If I can think of one thing that's painful on a regular basis in our midst, in our culture today, both within our midst and here, but also on the larger scale, our culture, it's the great number of children who parents or grandparents loved them, prayed over them, taught them about Jesus as well as they could, brought them to church, just to see them leave, to walk away. Or maybe just not to really grasp that faith. And sometimes they're distant. Sometimes they just don't want to get into that. And it's that difficult relationship of what do we do? How do we try to inspire them and encourage them in their faith? How do we try to help them grow in faith? But the other part of it is, what can I really do that I haven't done already? Tamar takes great chances. I'm not suggesting anything along those lines. But there is one person who is active through this that we don't necessarily see. We only see him in the earlier verses. He takes care of Ur and he takes care of Onan when they don't do what they're supposed to. And I see his hand at work throughout. We have the familiar story with the previous birth. We have the familiar story of all that has happened in chapter 37 and will be happening throughout the rest of the book of Genesis. All these familiar themes, and the one person who is in it all is God. And he is still working. Even in the messed up ways that Judah and Tamar go about trying to provide for the family, God is at work in their lives. He is the one that, I mean, you notice, as soon as Judah realizes that he's guilty, he backs off from his whole "let's burn her" business, doesn't he? Now all of a sudden, those kids have got to be taken care of because they're his kids. And now all of a sudden there's grace and there's forgiveness. I don't know of anybody who brings grace and forgiveness quite like God does. You almost get the sense that this is a prelude to Jesus saying, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Judah was all ready to start throwing stones because he was only focused on her sin. But as soon as his own was brought into his face, all of a sudden strength is no longer in his arm. All of a sudden, his righteous anger is leveled at himself, and he is able to say mercy. I don't know of anything that works quite as well as prayer in life. It's difficult because it's something intangible. You can't do it. You know, it's fun to be able to do things with your hands. You can actually see the change happen. My dad, one of the things he said he loved the most I don't know if he loved it the most, but he enjoyed in some of his jobs, the greatest thing was coming home and doing the dishes. Because he knew what he was starting with, and he knew when he was done. And it was a great, tremendous blessing to know, here's the job, I'm doing the job is done. Because sometimes there were jobs that were constantly going and you never knew when they were done. Prayer is like that. You don't really know when you're done. And it's ongoing and it's constantly going and you don't know if it's actually doing anything. And you might not see for years the outcome of those prayers that were given. But I don't know of any better way. Especially when you're dealing with family that is distant from God or from us, from yourself. They can't hear you. They don't want to hear you. They've heard you too much and they've drowned you out sometimes. What do you do? I don't know of any other recourse than prayer. the Holy Spirit, and specific prayer, don't get me wrong, but specific prayer that the Holy Spirit would be working, that the Holy Spirit would convict. Because you can shut me out, and you can shut your parents out, and you can shut your grandparents out, but you can't shut the Holy Spirit out. Not if He's going to talk to you loud enough. Not if He's going to get through to you. And I have seen situations where people were worried about the family. What are we going to do? How are we going to save this family? And the best way I've known is answer it in prayer. To God, ask God for His provision. And to see how God will make it work out. What He will do. How He will bring it true. I've seen it in my own life when my mother gathered with several other women and prayed over the course of a couple of years. And I finally accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I firmly believe her prayers every Tuesday or Monday morning. I think it was on a Monday that she would get together with her friends and they would pray. And it took months, took years. But it was through that time that I went through all the difficult spiritual changes that I needed to come to the place where I accepted Jesus. I don't think it's just a coincidence that it was when she and some other ladies started praying strongly for their children that all of a sudden my life started getting twisted up and turned upside down. I've known others that were in a situation and had a family. It wasn't the family they wanted. It wasn't going quite the way they wanted it to. They didn't know what they were supposed to do. The family was outside of God's will. What do I do? I said, well, pray. Delight in the Lord and pray. Accept that His grace will cover you for this period of time in your life and pray that He would change things. And either someday you will come to the point where following God is more important, or God will tell you to do this now in your life, or maybe that will never happen and God's grace will just cover you for the rest of your life. I don't know, but just pray over it and pray for it. And it was just a few weeks later, we had happy news. A man who had been married twice before, who had sworn off getting married, who never thought he could have kids, who had now a son with a woman, and they were living together, but he wasn't going to get married any time in his lifetime again. All of a sudden, this guy, in a very short period of time, about 3 or 4 weeks, proposed. And a mother who loved her son and loved her son's father, but knew that the relationship she was in was outside of God's desires for her. She was elated. They got married. I got to perform the ceremony. It was wonderful. It was grace. It was prayer. What will you do to save the family? It being Mother's Day, we often think of families at this time. And I know many of us have children that we worry about. I can't think of anything other. I mean, you can definitely need to share with them and love them and encourage them, but I can't think of anything that's more effective in that kind of thing. Don't cover your face up and put a veil on. I wonder what could happen in these old stories from Genesis, if they prayed more than they did just act. I don't know anything that works better to save the family than asking God's work, God's Spirit, through prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are a great and awesome God. We thank You that You work in our lives to redeem us. And not just once, but continually. And that You're still working in our lives and You're still redeeming us. And You're changing us. And we thank You. And we pray, Lord, we look at our lives and we know we've done a lot of things, or we are doing a lot of things, or we will do a lot of things that are wrong, that aren't as good as they should have been or could have been. We recognize, Father, our frailty. And we have hurts. There are people that we love that don't love you. And we are caught in that terrible place where we know what their future is. We know what their lives are like because they don't have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are not following Him. And we ask, Father, we pray for Your mercy in their lives. We pray that You would save our families, that You would bring salvation to them. We know You have sent us Your Son, but we pray, Father, that You would turn the hearts of our children and our grandchildren and sometimes even our great-grandchildren back to You. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to seek You out until we see You work, until we see the results of Your work in their lives. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.